Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello and welcome to this edition of our English feature program. Coming up today, there's more in the Sunday Gospel than meets the eye. Jill Bevilacqua presents readings and reflections for this 29th Sunday of the liturgical year. And as the UN marks its annual World Food Day, ahead of a conference on food security in Rome next week, we look at the challenges of feeding the growing population on our planet. We begin today's programme then with our regular weekly feature, There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye. Jill Bevilacqua presents a selection of favourite readings and reflections for this 29th Sunday of the liturgical year, beginning with the words of the Gospel, read to us by Sean Patrick Lovett.
The Pharisees went off and began to plot how they might trap Jesus in speech. They sent their disciples to him, accompanied by Herodian sympathizers, who said, "Teacher, we know you are a truthful man and teach God's way sincerely. You court no one's favor and do not act out of human respect. Give us your opinion then in this case. Is it lawful to pay tax to the emperor or not?" Jesus recognized their bad faith and said to them, "Why are you trying to trip me up, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." When they handed him a small Roman coin, he asked them, "Whose head is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. At that he said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but give to God what is God's."
The episode of today's Gospel is one of the most quoted of all the famous episodes of our Lord's public life. The Pharisees, together with the scribes and chief priests, have realized that the parables Jesus has told are aimed at them. But much as they long to lay hands on him, their fear of the people holds them back for the moment. So they go off and plot how to trap him in what he says. But instead of confronting him themselves, they send him their disciples, and with them, Herodian sympathizers. The Herodians were not a religious party, but politically minded men who wanted the kingdom of Herod the Great restored to his son, Herod Antipas. But they, unlike the Pharisees, who were fanatically nationalistic, bowed to Roman authority. They were useful then, on this occasion, to pose such a question as the lawfulness of paying tax to the emperor. On another occasion, too, the Pharisees had consulted with the Herodians how they might destroy him. It was when he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath. As it took place in Galilee, which was Herod's territory, the Pharisees could not go ahead and destroy Jesus without the cooperation of the Herod party. They were convenient allies then. From my father's old Shorter Oxford Dictionary, I see that in Middle English, the term Herodian was one of reproach. "They jump with Caesar, like the Herodians," runs a quotation of 1592. Frank Sheed describes them bluntly as hecklers, and this they certainly were. St. Luke introduces this episode immediately after the parable of the wicked husbandmen of the vineyard. He writes,
"They realized that this parable was aimed at them, so they waited their opportunity and sent agents to pose as men devoted to the law, and to fasten on something he might say, and so enable them to hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor."
The hecklers begin, as one writer puts it, with a loaded compliment.
"We know you are a truthful man and teach God's way sincerely. You court no one's favour and do not act out of human respect."
And then came the insidious question, was it lawful to pay tribute to Caesar? The tribute, or tax, had to be paid by every subject of the Roman Empire. But the Jews paid it very unwillingly. Apart from the natural human dislike of paying taxes, for them it was an odious sign of subjection to a foreign power, and pagan at that. It also meant calling into question the acknowledgement of Yahweh as the only sovereign. If he were to say yes, Jesus would be accused of betraying the Jewish people. If no, he could be handed over to Pontius Pilate and put to death. Our Lord avoided the trap, but asked to see a coin which was used for the tax. They showed him a silver coin with the image of the Emperor Tiberius and the words Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. And to his question, whose head is this and whose inscription, they could not but answer Caesar's. And with his answer, Jesus silenced them.
There are two elements here, an immediate element and a profounder. Caesar was the ruler, hated but legitimate, of Palestine. Even the Pharisees had asked for a Roman procurator instead of the murderous Archelaus. That was the answer to the question actually asked. But the words go far deeper. Caesar has powers, of course. He can take what he wants. But now we hear from the words of the man who was God that Caesar has rights. Whatever the civil authority requires for the proper conduct of society, to that it has a right. Christ says so. In the truest sense, therefore, it is a divine right. And this our Lord could say just a few days before Caesar crucified him.
The stand Jesus took, comments a modern Bible scholar, helped to direct the early Christian communities not to take up anarchical positions, as we read in St. Paul's letter to the Romans.
You must obey the governing authorities. Since all government comes from God, the civil authorities were appointed by God. And so anyone who resists authority is rebelling against God's decision, and such an act is bound to be punished. If you want to live without being afraid of authority, you must live honestly, and authority may even honor you. The state is there to serve God for your benefit. The authorities are there to serve God. You must obey, therefore, not only because you are afraid of being punished, but also for conscience' sake. This is also the reason why you must pay taxes, since all government officials are God's officers. They serve God by collecting taxes. Pay every government official what he has a right to ask, whether it be direct tax or indirect, fear or honor.
When I read this gospel, however, my mind went immediately to another episode, also regarding the payment of a tribute or tax, and to a painting considered one of the greatest masterpieces of all time. In the year 1424, a young man of 22 was commissioned by a certain Brancacci to decorate part of a private chapel in the Church of the Carmine in Florence. Though his name was Tommaso, or Thomas, he has always been known as Masaccio, or Slovenly Tom, for his careless way of dressing and his lack of interest in money or possessions. The subject of the painting was to be incidents in the life of St. Peter, including the finding of the tribute money, which, comments one writer, was an unemotional scene hitherto rarely depicted. The incident took place in Capernaum, where Jesus and Peter arrived together after the Transfiguration, and before our Lord's definitive departure for Judea. The only evangelist to record it is Matthew, hardly surprisingly, for as a former tax collector he was particularly up in financial and tax matters, writes Piero Bargellini.
Because of his old profession, he knew very well that 2 months before the Passover, the collection would begin in every community in Palestine of the tax that every Israelite over 20 had to pay towards temple worship.
The tax originated in the Law of Moses, which provided that every adult male should make a small payment each year for the building of the tabernacle for the Ark of the Covenant. In time, it became a contribution to what has been described as the enormous expenses of the daily sacrifice and other offices in the temple at Jerusalem. The Jerusalem Bible, in the Book of Exodus, refers to it as a poll tax, payable when a census was made.
Everyone subject to the census must pay half a shekel, and this half shekel shall be set aside for Yahweh, the ransom for your lives.
In the Greek text of the New Testament, scholars tell us, the word didrachma is used, that is, 2 drachmae, but the tax was paid in Hebrew currency, which, we're told, is why there were money changers in the temple. The fact that Jesus paid the tax both for himself and for Peter, writes Sheed, looks as though he were definitely emphasizing a special relationship between himself and Peter, who was to be head of the church upon earth after Christ. And the painting by Masaccio? It's a fresco cycle in three parts. In the centre, the taxman is demanding payment of the poll tax from our Lord and the Apostles. Jesus turns to Peter and tells him to find the coin in the mouth of the fish. On the left, in the background, Peter is bending down to catch the fish. On the right, in the foreground, Peter, with an air of mingled dignity and contempt, writes one critic, is handing the coin to the tax collector. Masaccio died at the age of 27, but, we read, in his short life, he brought about a revolution in the dramatic and realistic representation of biblical events. He concentrated on the drama of the situation. The gestures and groupings of the figures were used to describe the action. Giorgio Vasari, in his Lives of the Artists, points out that Masaccio himself appears as one of the apostles.
In a self-portrait, which Masaccio executed so skillfully with the help of a mirror that it seems to breathe, we're shown the bold way in which St. Peter is questioning our Lord, and the attentiveness of the apostles as they stand in various attitudes around Christ, waiting for his decision, with such animated gestures that they look truly alive. St. Peter is especially remarkable as he flushes with the effort he is making in bending to take the money out from the belly of the fish, and even more when he pays the tribute, where we can see his emotion as he counts the money and the greed of the man who's receiving it and is looking at it in his hand with great satisfaction.
Vasari was writing in the late 1600s, but a 20th century critic, equally enthusiastic, adds his own interpretation.
Masaccio has formed a group of potent and formidable individuals. These simple men are fit to shake a world. He has shown them in a moment in which discouragement and determination blend. The technicality threatens to check the salvation of the world. He has discriminated between the assured authority of the Christ and the wrathful energy of St. Peter. He has invested the majestic forms with massive draperies, grandly disposed in simple folds. He has given even the tax gatherer the grace of a Roman athlete.
When I took a friend to see the Masaccio frescoes, only a limited number of visitors were allowed into the Brancacci Chapel at one time. For some years, it had been closed for restoration. But the flow of admirers is by no means a recent phenomenon. Witness the words of Vasari, written 450 years ago.
Because of Masaccio's work, the Brancacci Chapel has been visited from that time to this by an endless stream of students and masters.
No further comment needed. And what about that fish that Peter drew out of the lake at Christ's command? H.V. Morton, tireless traveller and investigator of scriptural happenings, explains that the musht, or comb fish, is the characteristic fish of the Lake of Galilee.
In the Lake of Galilee, there's a kind of fish which keeps small objects in appropriate pockets, but the sense of the story goes way beyond this touch of folklore.
Always the scholarly rein on our flights of fancy. A more scientific note comes from Aristotle, who, in his Historia Animalium, written around 344 BC, tells us this.
Flatfish go to sleep in the sand, and they can be distinguished by the outlines of their shapes in the sand, and are caught in this position by being speared with pronged instruments.
I wonder what Peter used.
There's More in the Sunday Gospel Than Meets the Eye was written by Jill Bevilacqua and produced by Sean Patrick Lovett. Food prices. From crisis to stability is the ambitious theme of this year's World Food Day observance, marked annually on October the 16th under the auspices of the UN's Food and Agriculture Organization. The observance comes ahead of a crucial food summit here in Rome next week, looking at how to tackle the growing numbers of hungry people and how to ensure food security for all. Meanwhile, the Australian Embassy to the Holy See on October the 5th hosted a conference on just this crucial question, exploring some of the economic, political, social and moral questions connected to food security. How can we sustainably increase food production in the face of our planet's dwindling supplies of water, oil, fossil fuels, agricultural lands and other natural resources?
The dire warnings are there because we've got to wake up fast. You know, we have to start addressing these issues as one people on one planet, not as a bunch of nations. It's a common problem, common threat to all of us. But the opportunities are marvellous.
Australian journalist Julian Cribb, author of a book entitled The Coming Famine, highlighted some of the alarming scenarios as governments attempt to feed an ever-increasing global population. Drawing on the examples of Sudan, Rwanda, or most recently the East African humanitarian crisis, Cribb highlighted the close connections between food insecurity and the explosion of conflicts, causing waves of migrants and refugees dependent on the international community for their survival. But Cribb's vision is not all about gloom and doom. He believes that if we wake up to the urgent challenges our planet is facing, there are many creative and exciting ways of responding to the demand for food that is expected to double over the next half century.
Yes, well, there's going to be 242,000 more people to dinner tonight than there were last night. And those people are going to want better food. As China and Brazil and India and so on increase their incomes, there is a demand for much richer food, more protein and things like that. So that's going to lead to a doubling in the world demand for food by the 2060s. But at the same time, everything that we need to produce that food, water, land, energy, fertilizer, fish, stable climates, money even, and science and technology, they're running out. We're not reinvesting in agriculture. We're not making the intellectual investment we need in food production to guarantee the food supply. So that's why we're seeing sharp rises in the price of food now and increasing scarcity.
Why do you think this is? There is a lot of concern about issues, for example, like climate change, about the scarcity of water, and yet it seems that perhaps people are unable to join up the dots, as it were.
Yeah, I think if you come from one of the countries that is blessed with ample food, from North America, from Europe, from Australasia, that sort of thing, you are relaxed because your supermarket is full. But let me tell you, when we had floods in Australia, the supermarket was emptied in 2 days. The urban food supply worldwide is perilously thin. You know, if the transport doesn't deliver it, those supermarkets will empty very, very quickly and a lot of people will go hungry. So the food supply is much more endangered, really, risky, than a lot of people imagine. And we need to start thinking about these problems because it takes a generation to actually deliver the new technologies that will solve them. It's going to take 25 years to distribute a lot of these technologies around the world, for example.
It seems like somehow an almost insurmountable problem. What are you suggesting as perhaps the solutions that we should be taking today, not tomorrow, but today?
Well, we can all inform ourselves about how to eat more sustainably, and we can all eat more lightly. That's the easiest thing that individuals can do. At government levels, you've got to conserve your agricultural resources, your landscape and your water. You've got to stop your water going to the city or your water going to big mining companies or something like that. You need it for food production. We can reinvent our cities so that they recycle the nutrients and the water that they currently waste and the food they currently waste back into food production. And that will make sustainable cities in the future.
You're talking about the fact that this kind of education should be going on right at the junior school level with our children, aren't you?
Yeah, we're going to have 8 billion human beings living in cities who will never, any of them, have trodden on a farm in their lives. And if they send the wrong signal to the world's farmers, the farmers will grow the wrong food and they will damage the agro-ecosystem that produces it. So we have to educate these 8 billion people. And I want to see a worldwide every single junior school on the planet have a year of food in it, in which every subject that you study, whether it's mathematics or sport or sociology or geography, you learn a little bit about food and how precious it is and why you ought to respect it and conserve it instead of throwing it away and wasting it like we do now.
There's also a question of these richer countries having serious problems with food-related diseases, isn't there? I mean, this could be an issue that should concern us, even though we don't have the same problem of food security.
Look, half of Westerners now die because of what they eat, OK? Half of us die from heart disease, cancer, diabetes, obesity and stroke. Those are all food-related diseases. They are related to the diet that we're getting from the modern industrial food system. That has to change because the most expensive thing in our government budget is healthcare. Okay? It's the biggest blowout. So that it's leading to this massive over expenditure on health. We can address this simply by eating lighter, more healthily, more fresh vegetables, that sort of thing, and you can reduce the toll of degenerative disease.
We're talking about this in terms of economic and social issues, education issues. It's also a moral issue, isn't it? A crucial moral issue.
Well, you know, human beings for the last million years have survived because of thrift. They were sparing and careful with their food. We lost that in the last one to two generations. We are the first generation in human history not to respect our food. So, yes, there is a very big moral issue here. To recover our respect for food, to recover our thrift, because that is a basic human survival tactic. You know, it's been used, as I say, right through human history. People were thrifty with their food. They stored it carefully. They cleaned their plates, as our grannies told us, you know. So we need to rearm morally in that sense, you know, to rediscover some of the old virtues and make them new virtues, make them fashionable again.
Do you see the churches or faith groups more generally playing an important role in rediscovering these virtues, if you like?
A hugely important role because they are the moral leaders. I think they can inspire people and they can make this look like a new thing. You know, it's not like something out of the deep human history. It's like something that we all need to do now in order to survive into the future and to avoid conflict and things like that. So, yeah, I think there's a great opportunity. But the churches are also about education. They're about sharing knowledge and human understanding, and they're also about reducing the risks of conflict. So there are many roles within this for the church, as we go to feed ourselves. That's why I say this is the greatest issue, the greatest challenge facing the human race over the coming 100 years.
You're talking about this question linking food security and conflict. Can you say something about this, perhaps in connection also with the current crisis in the Horn of Africa?
Yeah, the current crisis in the Horn of Africa is a classic example where you have a cycle of famine leading to war, which leads to more famine because the seed corn gets eaten, the farmers get killed, you know, people get angry with one another because they haven't got enough food, so they start fighting again, and it goes round and round and has done for about 30 years. That's a good example. A lot of dreadful wars like Rwanda, Darfur and so on began with arguments over food, land and water. Two-thirds of the conflicts worldwide that have happened in the last 25 years had an argument over food, land and water at their root. So if you can secure the food supply, you can significantly reduce the risk of armed conflict. Food brings peace. That's the message.
Journalist Julian Cribb there, author of The Coming Famine. Well, also speaking at that conference was Argentinian Bishop Marcelo Sanchez Sorondo, Chancellor of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences. He talked movingly of the moral responsibilities of all people of faith to ensure a more just distribution of the gifts of creation, stressing the way the popes over recent decades have spoken out consistently on this in the international arena. We're talking here about this crucial issue of food security. How important an issue is this? How much of a priority is this, do you think, for the Church today?
Well, according to the Magisterium of the Popes, especially of Pope Benedict, it's a very central issue. Because if we have this great quantity of people that don't have enough food, this is a real drama. And I remember Paul VI, when he speak in the United Nations, he say the most important drama, say, for the humanity today is this incredible quantity of population that not have enough food or don't have good food. And he say, he ask to the people, and the people promised to the poor. This was in 1964, I don't remember. The people promised to the Pope that with the money that have in the reduction of the arms, give this money to the population that need. But, of course, was a promise that was not applied. For all these reasons, if we pray, the central prayer of our church, the prayer that Christ has given and learned, we asked to have the bread, our bread, not my bread, but our bread, the bread of the people. And this bread is our profound will.
As you say, Pope Paul VI, he was talking almost half a century ago about the urgency of this problem, and yet we seem unable to convince our politicians, our leaders, that this really is the top priority, that money should perhaps go from defence budgets into feeding and educating people.
Yeah, this is a real question, that maybe the politicians are convinced, but maybe there are other needs apparently more immediately, and especially for in the rich countries, because in the rich countries is not this terrible need of food at the moment. But in the end, this is a problem, because the great migrations that don't want the politicians is because don't have food. And for example, it was very interesting that this revolution, Arab revolution in the north, the statement was, we need justice and food. If these people have justice and food, or more justice and food, the migration are not enough. This is a real question that don't understand the politicians, that the consequences immediately are also in his rich countries. This is the question. For this reason, I think that the ideas of the popes, or the magister of the church, that beginning very, very the last times, but especially Pius the 11th, Pius the 12th, Paul the 6th, and especially Benedict, with his very different appeals, but clear in the sense of international justice, and especially his last message to the German politicians that say, what is a country if have not justice? It's a robbery. This is the idea of Saint Augustine, and he quoted many times this idea. And we can say, what is the world if we don't have justice? If we don't have that the people have the more important need, that is alimentation. It's a robbery.
You work very much on these issues at the Pontifical Academy of Sciences,
well, the academy,
at the academic level.
Yes, for many years, work in these issues. It's very clear. It's a central question of the gospel.
Argentinian Bishop Marcelo Sanchez Sorondo is Chancellor of the Pontifical Academy of Sciences here in the Vatican. And that's all for today's edition of our English feature programme. Don't forget you can find all our news and feature programmes on the internet, www.vaticanradio.org/English. You're listening to Vatican Radio. Laudato Jesus Christus.